Journey Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
Why was it a shock? Because my husband's a shepherd. You have to understand, that means we're on the fringes of society. We're basically the lowest of the low. Don't get me wrong, it's okay. It's all I've ever known. I've been pretty content with it my whole life. I love my husband. I'm proud of what he does. But I'm just saying, the fact that the angels appeared to him and his coworkers that night, out of all the people in our society, is just the last thing any of us ever would have expected. And aside from impact us as a society, it held an incredibly deep significance for me and my husband. See, to give you some context, over the last 10 years that we've been married, my husband had become distant. He'd become withdrawn. He was so busy every day trying to earn his approval, trying to measure up, trying to live perfectly, that he lived in a constant state of distraction. And instead of that effort making him a better person, he ended up depressed and anxious and restless all the time. And it really hurt to see it. I could tell he wasn't happy. But the hardest part for me was that I couldn't get in. I couldn't connect with him. I couldn't let him know that he was enough for me. I tried to, but he just wasn't in a place to receive that. And that hurt too. So eventually I stopped trying to be let in. And I adjusted to a new norm. One where I felt invisible and alone. And that went on for quite a few years. But there was a change the night the angels appeared. And you can imagine my surprise. It was late at night, and I'd already gone to bed. And my husband comes running in, and he's screaming and yelling my name. So I came flying out of the bedroom, and I'm thinking, what in the world is wrong? I look at his face, and there's tears in his eyes, and I panicked. And he starts telling me the story. And he said, of all the people in our community that the angels could have appeared to, God sent them to me and my coworkers. And it profoundly impacted him. It showed him his value in the midst of his imperfections. And day by day, he got a little bit happier. He got a little bit more present, a little less distracted, a little more okay with his imperfections. And something came alive in my heart as I watched that happen. I felt like I was getting my husband back. We were able to connect in ways we hadn't been able to connect in a long time. I felt like he saw me. And I just didn't think that would ever happen again, but it did. And then after that, we'd go out into the fields a lot of times together at night. And I'd sit with him, and I'd ask him to tell me the story in as much detail as he could remember. And I'd just stare up at the stars and try to envision everything. And he said to me, the angel said, don't be afraid. The Messiah has come for all people, not just for kings, not just for the upper class or for the rich, but everyone. Even my husband, who felt like he could never measure up, who would have thought that he'd never be worthy to receive news like that. But there were the angels of God saying, no, the Messiah came for you. And whenever he gets to that part in the story, that's when I know the Messiah came for me too.
We continue on in our celebration of the Advent season. We know there are folks coming in. Come on in, folks. If you got any seats next to you, would you raise your hand in the air and give us a number? How many seats you got next to you? So that's good. Help each other out. And thank you all you children's leaders out there for bringing the kids through. That was sweet. Yeah, let the kids know how much we appreciate them joining us. We were just trying to figure out a way for our kids to be part of our celebration. If you didn't grow up celebrating Advent, in the Advent tradition, you light a candle each week as kind of an anticipation and an expression of the longing for the coming King. And so that's just it's a way we get to celebrate with other people of other traditions and look forward to the Christmas season. Last week we jumped right into the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. And I'd like to continue reading for us. It looks like we still got some folks coming in. We've got a few more seats down here up front. All right. Come on in. Welcome to Journey. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of sharing some thoughts from God's Word. I'm reading from Luke 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 8, a familiar story. And I'm thankful for Rachel and her giving us a monologue on the life of a shepherd's wife. And as I read this story, think about that in hopes that we don't let the story become too two-dimensional. Let's remember these were real people in real time, in a real place. You can travel to Israel and walk out onto the shepherd's field and see where those shepherds would have taken care of those flocks on the outskirts of Bethlehem. This was a real event, so let's make sure we don't let it get lost in the abstract. Here we are, chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified, which is what typically happens when the glory of God is overwhelming. We tend to lead with fear, and we need someone to calm the fear so that we can instead experience joy. Well, that's what happens. It happens, by the way, often when an angel appears, or there are times, it's called a theophany in the Bible, when Jesus would, the Son of God, would show up. And typically, with that kind of glory, God's power displayed in glory, humanity, we respond with fear. Like, what is this? This is too much for me. And we need someone to say, wait, don't be afraid. This is not a world of fear. This is actually meant to be full of joy. And you see how that transitions. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it, their wives, their families, their friends, they were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary, she treasured these things in her heart and pondered them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The angels did not come and announce the birth of the God of the universe to the politicians, to the rulers, to the professors and teachers, to the religious leaders, to the military commanders. No, the most monumental moment in human history, essentially the very first Christmas sermon ever, was announced to some shepherds who happened to be in the neighborhood. Unknown, poor, unassuming, probably socially awkward, animal herders. And let's say a word about the shepherds, just so we have a frame of reference. I think it's an important one. The shepherds would, in their society, were seen as unclean. So they were not even allowed to come into the temple to worship. They were part of the economic system of the temple because they would take care of these sheep that would eventually then be sacrificed. So they were part of that Levitical system. But the shepherds were looked down upon. They were the lowest of the low in their class system. And so they were a people who were in captivity. Now, they were, of course, in captivity because they were part of the Roman Empire, but they were also, and based on a religious system, they were looked down upon. They had the lowest of the low in a societal way of being. And if you've ever been around someone who's in captivity, someone who's been, or if you watch movies or you've seen documentaries, or people who are in captivity tend to shuffle their feet. They tend to look down. They tend to lack a pride that comes with freedom. It would not be unusual to think of some of the shepherds this way. Now, they were probably tough and hardy men. They may have been even a little bit gruff. But there is this understanding that they're a conquered people. And they get captivity. As a matter of fact, they are the ones who are taking care of captive animals. So they fully understand the concept of captivity. They are conquered people. And here's the thing about conquered people. Conquered people do not give out of freedom or gratitude, but out of fear and intimidation. This is very important for us to understand for the context of our message today. You see, the shepherds were in a system dominated by fear and intimidation. Now, interestingly enough, depending on where you grew up, both what country you grew up in and perhaps what religious system you grew up in, perhaps you know this at a personal level. To grow up in a system of fear and intimidation, maybe it wasn't a religious system, maybe it was part of your family of origin. But we have a contrast in front of us, and it's an important one. An important one. Fear and intimidation, or love. The Bible says the perfect love casts out fear. Fear and love don't coexist. Somehow it's one or the other. Now, maybe moment by moment, but they're not the same. Love is like a light that dispels darkness. Fear ushers in darkness. So if you light something, the darkness is dispelled. If love enters, there's a dispelling of the darkness. So I want you to think about this, because this is an important contrast, and it's important for us to understand, I think, the whole incarnation story. The God of the universe is going to come to humanity, but this humanity is broken. Something happened at the fall, all the way back in the garden, and I'll reference that later. But this humanity is broken, and my friend Ted says this, fear is the native language of the natural mind. We tend to lead with fear. I'm afraid something bad will happen, and so I act. Think about it. How many of us, our motivations, our actions, are based on the fear that something bad will happen? Someone will think badly of me. I might lose my financial position. There might be something that goes wrong. I'm motivated by fear, so I live this way. The God of the universe has to come in to this world and go, there's a totally different way to live. You're actually not meant to live motivated by fear, but you're meant to live absorbed by love. Now, if these captive people look at power and equate it with fear and intimidation, how does God, who is the most powerful of all beings, supplant that idea? How does he display his power without the people experiencing him as a God who is fearful and who is looking to control their lives? Well, one way you might try doing that is to arrive on the earth as a baby, which is exactly what God did. The God of the universe, whose power is more intense than we can comprehend, had to counter the human propensity to fear by coming through the birth canal of one of his created beings and landing in the rough hands of another. In an expression of complete and total vulnerability, God places himself under the authority of a teenage girl and a poor carpenter. I hope this communicates something about the power of God. Because I think it's our propensity when we think about power, because we grew up learning about history and we think about worldly systems, our mind naturally thinks about power as someone's in power and they wield it a certain way. Most earthly power is wielded according to fear. The empires that have ruled the world, the nations that have ruled the world, most of them rule the world through fear. So when you think of the word power, it's probably attached to some kind of fear. God's power is not attached to fear. It's attached to love. Now, you might go, but I thought there were passages in Scripture that said, fear God. We're meant to fear God. It's a language difficulty for us Because the better translation is we're meant to be in awe of God. Remember how Tim in the very beginning said we're meant to adore him, we're meant to affirm him? It's similar to that. The fear of the Lord, when you hear that phrase, is meant to be the awe of God. His power is so awesome. Now, in our brokenness, we might look at the love of God at first through the lens of fear because it has so much power. But God's fear is not coming to harm us. It's coming to heal us. This is the great point of tension for all of us. God's love is actually so incredibly powerful that we're often afraid of it. I actually don't think I can be loved that much. C.S. Lewis writes this at length about grace. When he says, we have trouble with the grace of God. He uses an illustration. He said, we're content making little mud pies in the slums instead of spending our day by the ocean of grace. It seems that God's greatest challenge with us is actually allowing us to see how much he loves us. Because most of us are like, I'll take a little bit of grace, a little bit of love, not but I don't think I can deserve any more than that. That's good. That slice is good for now. Thank you. God's going, yes, but I want to pour out an ocean of grace upon you. You know, if you could just flick some drops, just give me a little flick here, it's probably good. Because an ocean of grace, I don't think I can handle that. Because that would mean I'm really loved. And I wouldn't know what to do with all the sin that's been in my past because I like to think I'm special because I'm so terrible. And if I just accept your grace, then I just have to be special because I'm in you. I'm your thought. I'm an aspect of you. I carry your image. And there's absolutely nothing I did to deserve it at all. It's really hard for us to actually let ourselves be loved to that degree. So instead, we try to only receive. Well, it's like we put our hand up as a filter. I can't accept too much of that love or grace. That's the broken part of us that's still trying to protect our ego, that still wants to live in fear, that can't comprehend, can you really love me that much? And God just keeps trying to go, yes, yes. And he's trying to, this is the Christmas story. This is why Jesus came as a baby in a manger. He's saying, I'm trying to delete the false version you have of my head. On Christmas night, I was not pacing heaven, wringing my hands going, well, this is a bummer, but I guess I should send my son because I have to satiate my bloodthirsty plan for lust and blood. Somebody's got to take care of my righteousness, so I'm going to send my son to pay the penalty for their sin, and I hope they like it. That's not what God's doing in heaven on Christmas Eve. We forget a common verse, and the first part of it, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. So loved the world. Picture the most jolly family member at Christmas. And they come walking in the door. They're probably Italian. And they've grabbed you in their arms and they're kissing you more than you'd like to be kissed. And they're shaking you. And they're asking you to eat more food. And they're just so full of emotion and love and joy, and it's just a little too much for some of you. And it's just because what? They're just enraptured in the moment. For God so loved humanity that he gave the person he so loved part of himself, his son. In this grand, sweeping love exchange, he went, I'm going to show humanity how they could delete these false perceptions of me and of the world and my son. I'm going to place myself in a baby to show them that my power is made of love. Not fear. So whenever you look at God through the lens of fear, God's going to judge me. God's going to smoke me. God's angry with me. God's full of wrath. God's bloodthirsty. Remind yourself you're praying to Zeus. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Like, just get it out. Just go, excuse me, I have to do a quick prayer to Zeus because I got to get that out of my head. Dear Zeus, I know you're angry with me, but we're good, right? Okay, thanks. Now I can pray to the real God. Because that's Zeus. That's where we're infiltrated with Platonic thought. The Greeks have affected us. This is not a Greek God. This is the one true God who's trying to tell us that he loves us, but we have trouble receiving it. The great story of Christmas is that he goes, let me show you what love is like. It's a display of vulnerability and humility. We're called not to serve a religious system that leads with self-righteousness and judgment. We're called not to bow to some worldly empire, but we're called to serve a God who, according to 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6, opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I just, when I think about this story, I imagine this is why the angels brought the message to these shepherds and not the rabbis. Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, their families. There was a humility about their societal position. They were not wielding power to intimidate those less fortunate. They were the less fortunate. Psalm 149, 4, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. And this, of course, is a preview to what happens later on in the story. Jesus spends the majority of his time with people who've been pushed to the margins. He spends the majority of time with people who are very broken, who are in a very difficult place. Why? Well, because the soil's been prepared there. I've given you this before, but there's a heat. Jesus tells a story about a sower goes out to sow seed, and some falls on hard ground like this cement here, and it can't grow, and some grows up briefly, but the weeds, they kill it, and some is goes on a path, and the birds take it, but some of that seed, the love, falls into fertile soil, and it rises up, and it produces a hundredfold. What happened? The love took root. The love grew. The love was experienced, and then it created sustenance for others. But the only way that love takes root is when it finds fertile ground. And people who are broken are fertile ground. People who are in need are fertile ground. If you're just highly emotional and you're like, yeah, I need God. And then the weeds go over, you're like, oh, gosh, God's a lot of work. Not really that interested. And then other people, the seed falls on the hard ground, are like, nah, I'm good. Like, things are really good right now. Life's under control. I got a plan. I'm good. I mean, I'll do a casual nod here and there if I need to, but I'm, what, that's hard. So for those of you who've been through a season where it feels like the ground of your life is being tilled over and over again, you're like, oh my gosh, is there anything else to break up in my life? Well, we're down to the root system now. Great. That's the greatest pain, isn't it? The root system, that family of origin stuff. Because they're physical neural pathways in our brain, programming from our childhood. And when God starts to break up those things and you feel the roots snap, and you hope that's not your mind. I've been there. And God's breaking up. He's going, no. I'm doing this because I love you. I know it hurts. I know it's painful, but I'm making the soil ready because I want you to be loved by me. And you keep trying to get love so many other places. And my love is beyond your wildest imagination if you'll just surrender to it. If you will just let me love you. See, that's one of the hardest things for us, is to actually let God love us. Why? Because it's vulnerable. It seems that the disciples, those 3 years with Jesus, most of the time they didn't get it. They kept getting caught in other agendas. They kept seeing differently. It wasn't until Jesus died and came back from the grave and until they were sent out that they started to understand, oh, this is what it's like to be loved. Peter's experience with grace, his restoration. It's the same thing with us. God just keeps looking for ways to show us how much he loves us. I love what Rick McKinley says. He says, for whatever reason, Jesus didn't choose to instantly sanitize the whole lot of us. Mysterious new life grows inexplicably out of loss and decay. Now, we see this in nature, where the leaves have died, they will decay, and then from that decay will come new life in the spring. And for some reason, we weren't instantly sanitized. I know that's disappointing for some of you. Some of you wish you could instantly sanitize your children in more ways than one. But we're not. We're messy people. We don't have it all figured out. And I loved Rachel's monologue where she talked about the quest for perfection. And sometimes we disconnect from other relationships because we constantly are trying to prove that we're good enough. On our best day, we're not good enough. And on our worst day, we're not farther from God's reach. We can't get beyond it. God finds us anywhere, anytime. He comes to us in that vulnerable place and invites us into a love relationship with him. It seems we each have our own paths to walk as we let go of fear and give in to love. I thought, let me give you something practical. I thought, in relation to fear and love, if I could give you something practical. I mean, this is the time of the year, a lot of times we're getting together with family, and for some of you, that's amazing. You're looking forward to it. You can't wait. There's seeing people you haven't seen for a long time. For others of you, you're going, I'm going to see the people I've spent the entire year avoiding. So for some of you, some of the social dynamics might be challenging. So let me give you something super practical. How do you know if you're responding out of fear or if you're responding out of love? Now, of course, this applies to every moment of our day. But here's the thing about fear. This is how you know if you're responding out of fear. Here's the phrase that wells up inside. You may not say it out loud. You might. But somewhere inside, you're going, okay, I'll do X because I have to. Because if I don't, something bad will happen. My spouse will be angry with me. Something will happen financially. Another person, the way they see us, won't look. They'll look at us. They'll look down on us. They'll look at us in a weird way. There's something bad will happen, so I'll do it because I have to. Motivated by fear. Over here, what if I'm motivated by love? Here's the contrast. The contrast would be, I don't have to. I want to. Or, there's two variations over here on the healthy side, I don't have to, but I'm willing to. I want to is genuine desire. I genuinely desire. I want to, so there's this act of willingness and love. The willing part is, maybe it's not like a deep desire, but not out of fear, I'm willing to surrender my preferences for the moment. I'm willing. So, for instance, there might be a moment where you've been invited to a party, and your spouse comes to you and says, do you want to go to the party? And you go, have to, want to, willing to. Yes. No, you don't. No, I do. You don't. I'm good, let's go, let's get in the car. And then you get in the car, and the whole ride, there's this weird energy in the car, because reading the body language, because you're not really want to, and you're not even willing to. You're just doing it because you have to. It doesn't go well in the car, and there's a little bit of, and then you go walk into the people's house, and you're like, oh, Merry Christmas, hi, here's my coat. And your spouse goes to that part of the party, and you go to that. And see, that's why it doesn't go well. They're responding out of fear. But if on the other hand, you get to the want to or willing to, well, then you have some conversation. Do you want to go? You know what? Yes, I really want to go. Or no, I really don't want to go, but I'm willing to go. Not out of fear, but I'll surrender my preferences. Because I know you want to go, or I know it's important for us to be there. You see the difference? I'm giving you something goofy like a party, but you can apply this to all your actions. Am I motivated by fear, or am I motivated by love? The God of the universe comes to his people and is looking for a way to communicate to a very broken people to go, I have to communicate to you that I'm coming to rescue you, bring you peace, and to restore and redeem the world. Now, in order to send this message to you in a world that's contrasting, motivated by fear, I've got to display it with love. And so how do I do it? Well, I'm going to come as a baby. I want you to think about this for just a second. When you look into the face of a child, and a baby in particular, most of us look into the face of that child, and what do you see? You see glory. You see innocence. Now, some of you, if you're a first-time parent, you might see fear. I don't know what I'm going to do with you. In my case, as a first-time parent, I don't know what I'm going to do with you. Or you. I was 25. I didn't have a clue. I'm like, well, I think you'll make good props. So I made lots of funny videos when they're... So sometimes you look at a child, there's, of course, the unknown. But let's go to this, because I think this is probably pretty universal. If you look at the face of a sleeping child, you can't help but see love. This is not a fearful being that's out to destroy you or intimidate you. You look at a baby and you just see this innocence. You see this just sense of peace. It's not accidental that we see that in the face of a child and that God came to the planet to rescue us like that. He was communicating to us something about his power. This is what my power is like. My power doesn't overwhelm you and destroy you and make you afraid. My power absorbs you with love. Eugene Peterson says this: Jesus came to establish a comprehensive way of life that would shape the behavior and capture the imaginations of all the people of the world. Jesus had no intention of working out a private righteousness with a few people, withdrawing from the mainstream of worldly life and creating little enclaves of love in which people could cultivate peace with God through study and prayer and good works. No, he had his eyes on the world. There's a reason we as a church are not peppered with programs everywhere. We do about three things primarily. We gather for worship on Sunday, we have small group communities, and we like to serve the community that we're in. We have something for our children. We want to love them, care for them, and serve through them. But we just don't have bazillions of programs. And the reason for that is we don't think the church is called to make a little tower and hide out from the world. We're meant to live in it. And we're meant to display the love of God in the world. And I know at times you feel weird, like, how am I supposed to tell people I love God when they look at my life and I'm imperfect? You didn't get instantly sanitized, and you know what? That's part of the message. God loves me. You know, yesterday when I lost my mind and you saw how inconsistent I was, it's inconsistent with what I want to be like. He loved me yesterday and he loves me today. Telling the story about God's grace that continues to permeate our fear and our resistance. That's the love story we have to share with other people. Because if without God, they're just stuck in their shame. They're stuck in their ambivalence, their indifference, their apathy, their preoccupation. We have a story to tell, and we're called to tell that story. In the Garden of Eden, at the fall of man, peace was shattered, and the entire universe was affected. What makes the Christmas story special in so many ways, there are so many ways, but this in particular, is that shalom returned. Michael Whitmer says this: no aspect of shalom in the garden, when that brokenness happened, no aspect of shalom was spared from the careening path of sin. Every one of us was touched. The creation itself was marred. But the angel's announcement to the shepherds that night, at that announcement, everything was reversed. The prince of peace, the prince of shalom, had come to the earth. Shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, delight. The prince of peace had arrived to begin the rescue operation, the restoration plan, to pull us back into universal flourishing, wholeness, and to light. So peace can break through our despair and joy can permeate our entitlement. We are not without hope. And when you watch the news and you see this stuff politically and you see this stuff in our nation, you see this stuff in other places in the world, and you start to feel hopeless and you go, can anything ever be changed? Be reminded, the angel said it that night, love cannot be stopped. Jesus has come. If we're not careful, we'll walk around this Christmas, miss the celebration, we'll be numb to the two-dimensional figures, and we will miss what's happening all around us. Because there is a pulsating celebration of the Trinity that's still at play. The Spirit is singing over us. Jesus is close by. And if you've been hampered by visions of God marred by fear and judgment, somewhere along the way, perhaps well-intentioned teachers or people, but somewhere along the way, you got this picture that God was an angry God. Maybe today would be a good day to go back to the manger, go back to the little child, and look into his face and be reminded of the humility, the glory, and the generosity of our God. Our faith is not in a utopia. Our faith is not in a religious system. Our faith is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The angels have not stopped celebrating. We get to be a part of that celebration. His reputation, his renown, his glory, it still saturates the space we inhabit. So I encourage you this morning, let go of fear, give in to love, and walk in the humility of one saved by grace. Would you pray with me? Before I pray, just a space for reflection. Close your eyes, stare at the floor. A moment to reflect. What's it been like with you and God recently? How much of your life currently is dominated by fear? And what part of life is beautifully enjoying the rhythms of being loved? Would you just listen for his spirit, see if God might have something specific for you? And if he prompts you to respond through prayer, would you just have here some space for dialogue between you and God? Father, thank you that while we were yet sinners, while we are missing the mark, in the midst of our brokenness, you died for us. You loved us. You sought us, and you haven't stopped. You knock at the door, you pursue us, you seek us. An ever-present invitation to be loved. God, would you dispel our notions of fear, any false understanding of who you are? God, would your love permeate to the deepest parts of who we are, that we would not act in such a way that gives into the flesh and the dominant way of existing in fear and control, but rather that we would be present to love and that we would give that love away. You have been so generous, starting with the fact that you thought us into existence. Somehow before the creations of the earth, we were. And we're connected to you, and we're grateful that we exist. Thank you for the blessings you've poured out upon us. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the gift of music, and songwriters, and melodies and harmonies, and people with skills and gifts to just give us a canvas with which we can praise. And so, Father, now would you hear us as we sing out our prayers back to you. Hear our praise. This is our worship. In Jesus' name.